As they're going upstairs, if you were here last Sunday, you know that today we're starting a new series on it's something different that our church has than what our church typically does. It's called Why. The series is called Why. Why do we believe what we believe? What is there that is more than just blind faith? I don't know about you, but that's a question that sometimes I have a hard time answering. We're going to go through a little mini series. It's got some apologetics as a part of it. Apologetics is defending your faith. And so we're going to spend some time in this, and we'll answer different questions related to Scripture and Jesus, among some other things. But let me tell you a story before we start. There's a story of a pastor. He was way into iPhones. And so he was going to go stand in line for the new iPhone, which, if I'm really honest, when I hear that, I'm kind of like already judging him. You're going to go waste your time standing in line like all those guys. Yeah. Anyway, so beside the point, he goes and stands in line for this new iPhone, and he's standing in line. They're getting ready to release it. It's in a mall. And as he's standing in line, it's a long time, and he's got to go to the bathroom. So he talks to the guy in front of him and behind him and, hey, can you guys hold my spot? So they we'll hold your spot for you. So he goes off to the bathroom. When he comes back, he notices that the line is incredibly long. Goes down around the corner, goes all the way out of sight. And what he notices, there's a couple of people walking through the line, talking to people. He doesn't think anything of it. So he goes back to his spot, and they give him his spot back, which they must be Christian if they're going to do that. So they give him his spot back. And as he's standing in line, he hears someone that taps on the guy's shoulder and says, hey, we're walking through the line. We're just talking to people about Jesus. What do you think about him? And the guy behind him goes, oh, I don't know. I've heard it. I think it sounds great and all. And this man turns around and looks at him, and they see that he makes eye contact and go, well, what about you? What do you think about Jesus? And he goes, you really believe that stuff? And the two young men go, yeah, we believe it. Yeah. He goes, why? Why do you believe that? And he goes, well, in God's word, it says, you know, he is the Son of God, and he came to die on our behalf. And that's true for you as well. And he goes, yeah, but why should I believe that? Well, because in 2 Timothy, it says, yeah, but why should I believe your word? Don't you think that the evidence for evolution is significantly stronger? I mean, we share 99.7% the same DNA as apes. And what about this evidence and that evidence and this evidence? And the two young men, as their eyes get as big as saucers and slowly back up, he goes, no, it's okay. I'm Christian. I actually believe in Jesus. To which they have a big sigh and they go, man, you had us going. Is what you were saying really true? He goes, no, I made up most of it, but that's not the point. The point is, you weren't ready to defend why you believe what you believe. Why should I look at your word? And so he shares with them some evidence, some tools for them, and they thank him and they walk off. And so he turns back and he's in line. And he's thinking about the interaction, and he gets another tap on his shoulder, and he turns around, and there's two young ladies, and they go, well, we're going to people talking to him about Jesus. We want to know what you thought about him. And he goes, you really believe that stuff? And so he continues to go through the same interaction with them. And as their eyes get big and as big as saucers, he looks over their shoulders, and in the back, he sees the two young men he talked to before, and they're back there snickering and giggling because they had just sent their two friends, hey, go save that atheist over there. He's right on the verge. Well, that is a funny story. It's a true story, but it leads us to that question. Why do we believe what we believe in the Bible? If we're going to talk about anything else, we kind of have to start here. In Galatians, it tells us it's God's revelation of himself to us. Everything we know about God is found there. So we've got to start with Scripture. We've got to understand why we believe that. I had my own personal interaction a personal experience with this question when I was raised in church, went to Southern Baptist Church. I knew the stories. I knew about David and Goliath. I knew about Jonah and the whale. I knew all these stories, but when I became a high schooler and even more so in college, I started to ask the question, okay, why do I believe this? Like, I was raised that way, but why do I believe it? And maybe you've experienced that. What we'd like to do, what I'd like to do is spend a little bit of time talking about some evidence outside of the Bible that supports it, but then we're going to spend the majority of our time inside the Bible talking about things that support it. And here's the whole thing. I just want to spend some time together encouraging you in what you believe. I'd like you to walk out with some tools that I doubt you're going to walk up to someone and say, here's the evidence, and they, oh, hey, now I believe. But at least you're doing what it says in 1 Peter, and you have some tools that you can defend what you believe and why you believe it. And if you're someone who is on the fence about the whole God thing, I encourage you, just listen to what I'm going to say, and you can make up your own decision. So how would you answer the question, why do you believe the Bible? There are lots of ways that you can answer that question, but there are two that I think we go to that are more common than anything else. There are two answers we give, and here's the problem. Those two answers are wrong. Let's talk about the wrong answers first. So if you were to be asked, why do I believe the Bible? One of the more common answers to that question, I already told you. Well, I was raised that way. I was raised to read my Bible, to believe what it says. And that's a good thing. It's good that parents are teaching their kids that. In fact, Scripture tells us, raise the kids in the ways that are best, and they'll return to them. Raise them to know Jesus, and they'll return to him as they get older. But the problem is when someone says, why do you believe the Bible? And you say, well, I was raised that way. They go, okay, by who? My parents. My parents told me that. Are these the same parents that also told you if you don't wear a beanie, you're going to catch a cold? And as we got older, we realized that's a virus. It doesn't go in through the top of your head. The same parents that said, if you continue to make that face, you're going to get stuck that way. That wasn't true either. They lied to us. So we've established that your parents are fallible, but yet they raised you to believe the Bible. So you believe it. And these are the same fallible parents that told you the things that they told you. Do you see the problem? I was raised that way is not a bad answer. It's just not solid ground to stand on. There's another way you can answer that question that I think is just as common, and I've even used it myself. Well, why do you believe the Bible? Because I tried it and it worked. It's my experience with it. Now, that's not a bad thing, because I do believe if you try it, to use that phrasing, if you try it, it is going to change your life, but it's not solid ground. Because if you answer that way, well, I tried it and it worked for me, maybe the person will go, what about the man who was raised by the single mom? Dad was murdered at a young age. Single mom couldn't be there. She worked hard, but he fell into an unsavory crowd of other young men. Morally poor decisions. And he became unsavory, made poor decisions. He goes to prison. And while he's in prison, he's approached by some men and they say, hey, you got to bow your knee to the Messiah. And he just can't do it. Can't bow his knee. Till one night he has a dream and the Messiah comes to him in his dream. And at that point he bows his knee. And afterwards, his life changed drastically. He became a model prisoner. And because of that, he was released early. He became one of the most successful preachers there is. There are streets named after him. He is personally responsible for the opening of over 100 houses of worship. The preacher, Malcolm X. The Messiah, the Honorable Elijah Muhammad. He tried it and it worked for him. Or the man who, this is a true story, by the way, I'm not making this up. The man who goes to AA, and it's Alcoholics Anonymous. He's trying to kick this bad habit he has. And by step two, they tell you to find a higher power. He looks at the, you know, more popular ones, and he's trying to do his best to find one. And he doesn't like any of the ones that he looks at. But then he realizes there's a light outside his window. Comes on at the same time every day, goes off at the same time every day. I'm going to make that light my higher power. And he goes 12 years without taking a drink of alcohol. Based on the same logic, that's his higher power. He tried it, and it worked for him. These are common ways to answer that question, and that's tough. Those are good ways to answer. They're good reasons to believe what you believe. But when you're going to defend your faith, they're not solid ground to stand on. I will tell you what I think is the proper way to answer the question. But before we get there, I want to talk about a couple of things outside the Bible that help support it. See, one of the first things we can do is we can look at the Bible in comparison to other religious texts. If we're going to look at the Bible, why is it better than anything else? We've got the Quran, we've got the writings, Hindu, Buddhism, we've got Book of Mormon. They're all different religious texts. Why is the Bible any different to them? Well, one of the first things you can do, you've seen it. You've watched it. You were watching TV and they said, here's this weight loss program. Look at all these people that are doing it and it's working for them. Well, if everyone's doing it and it's working, it must be true, right? So you can look at the number of people. We've already established that just because you experienced it doesn't mean it's the best one. But how many of you have ever watched like CSI or something like that? No one, just me? All right. A couple of people in our house, we watched the show Monk. I don't know if you've watched that, but what's one of the things that they always go to as evidence that, hey, this is good. This is true. How many people have witnessed it, right? If there are people that witnessed it, then we know it's real. So when we look at the Bible, we can look at how many people were involved in writing it. If you look at the Quran, it's written by a couple of people who were scribes for Muhammad. When you look at the Book of Mormon, it's one person, Joseph Smith. The Bible, over 40 authors, 66 books over the course of 1600 years. You can't compare the two. These other writings, it's one person, their view, what they've experienced. I'm going to put it on a piece of paper. You should believe that. What about the mind that goes into writing it? This is just a little exercise. They haven't done this with all religious texts. But do you know what a cross-reference is in the Bible when it says, for instance, it talks in Genesis 3 after the fall. It says that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the snake. It's cross-reference later when it talks about Jesus and that he comes to conquer sin and death, that he's going to defeat death. That he is the seed of the woman and he's crushing the head of the snake, who is Satan. That's a cross-reference. In the Quran, that's a picture of the cross-references. If you can see it, there's these little colored arches. We've talked about something like this before. In the Quran, there's roughly 140 cross-references. I don't know about you, but that's not that impressive to me. I can write a book and cross-reference it several times. Let's just look at the mind of God as he cross-references in comparison. I could spend several lifetimes and not be able to do that. 65,000 cross-references in the Bible. That's hard to argue with. So at the beginning, when we see the talk about the seed of the snake and it's cross-referenced about 200 times elsewhere in Scripture, I can't do that. Can you? Okay, well, that's the Bible, just a small glimpse of it in comparison to other religious texts. But we have evidence outside the Bible. We have archaeological finds that help support what we believe. I'll talk about two, but we could spend weeks on this. You can subscribe to the magazine that helps support this. There's two that I'll talk about. One of them is called the Merneptah Stele. If you want to sound smart, you can say that real quick with a bit of an accent. It sounds like you speak another language. The Merneptah Stele, it's this tablet that you see on the screen. You probably can't make it out, but it's an Egyptian tablet. This thing was really important, and here's why. For a long time, people believed that ancient Israel didn't even exist. It wasn't even a thing. This is just a myth. It's a fable. No one can prove it. Well, that's true until 1896 when they found this tablet in the lower half of it. This is a tablet written by Pharaoh, roughly 1200 BC. This is before Jesus, talking about his conquerings of all the neighbors. And one of them is the people of Israel. OK, so that argument that there's no proof that Israel ever existed, that's out the window. What about the next finding? It's this inscription You'll see that on the screen. That probably means nothing to you. This is a picture I took when I was in Israel. For a long time, there was an argument. Well, the Bible is one of the pivotal characters in the Bible is King David. He unites Israel, and it's the Davidic covenant that through him will come the Messiah. I mean, he's an important person, yet there's no evidence that this person exists. Nowhere can we find anywhere that King David exists. Just in the Bible. Okay, you're right. That's important. We should know, have some evidence of King David. And we didn't until 1993 when they found what they called the inscription in northern Israel. 1993, this man goes and digs and he finds this little inscription written by Assyrians who conquered. And he boasts in there conquering the king of Israel. And when he says Judah, it's not king of Judah, it's house of David. The next picture was also at the museum. It says on the bottom, look for these words, and it gives that little inscription. I'm sure since you all have excellent eyesight, you can read that from there. Go to the next one. I'll point it out for you. It's right there in the middle. They've kind of highlighted a little bit. It says House of David. And so in 1993, for the first time, we have evidence outside the Bible that King David existed. Here's the reality. There's been over 25,000 archaeological sites that were either discovered that support Scripture, that support the Bible, or were found because of the Bible. Like a big treasure map, it would say, hey, go here, dig down, you're going to find something. And they went there, they dug down, and they found something. 25,000 archaeological sites. Not a single archaeological site has ever disproven what the Bible has to say. There's a lot of evidence outside the Bible that helps support it. And that's great. But what does it have to say inside the Bible? Remember I told you there's two ways that we tend to answer. It's, well, my parents raised me that way, or I tried it and it worked for me. It was a good experience. The experience worked for me. Those two are great answers for you personally, but they're just not steady ground to stand on. There is an answer that works best, and this is not, I am not the one who came up with this. I don't even know if he came up with this, someone much smarter than me, but I'm going to give the credit to Vodi Bakum. He's a pastor, a theologian. He's a very good speaker. He says it this way. If you're asked, why do you believe the Bible? He says, I choose to believe the Bible because it is a reliable collection of historical documents written by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses. They report supernatural events that took place in fulfillment of specific prophecies, and they claim that their writings are divine rather than human in origin. You have it memorized, right? Good. We have it on a slide, so you can look at it as we continue. I'll say it again, and we're going to break it down a little bit. We won't spend the entire time on this because we would probably need another Sunday. I choose to believe the Bible because it is a reliable collection of historical documents written by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses. They report supernatural events that took place in fulfillment of specific prophecies, and they claim that their writings are divine rather than human in origin. If someone asks you why you believe the Bible, this is a fantastic answer. Let's talk about why. This isn't made up. He didn't just come up with this. In fact, if you want to follow along, you can open up to 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 21. And we'll use that scripture to help break this down. I'll read the scripture and then we'll look at some different parts. It says in verse 16, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And when we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which we'll do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. There's a big mouthful there, but we'll break it down a little bit. He says in verse 16, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths. This is not, we didn't make it up. This is not some story that we thought was awesome, so we wrote it down and we started selling books. Luke puts it this way, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word had have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have blind faith. Nope, that's not what it says. It says that you may have certainty. Certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. This is not so that you walk blindly by it, but we wrote it down so that you would be certain that what you have been taught is real. It wasn't a myth. It's not something that's made up. These aren't myths. They're not legends. They're not tall tales. These are actual historical events that are being reported to you so that you may have certainty. Not only do we have historical events that actually happened, we talked about some of the archaeological finds that help support that, but we have eyewitnesses. I talked about the show Monk. You know what would make that show really, really short and kind of boring? If there are multiple eyewitnesses there. It's like a 6-minute show. The person committed a crime. This person died. There were several people that saw it. Case closed. It's not that interesting if there's multiple eyewitnesses, is there? No, there's got to be one, and she's always confused as to what she saw, and Monk's got to figure it out based on some weird situation. No, but they were written down by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. That's what we have here. Corroborating eyewitness accounts. If you turn the page, probably one page, you'll get to 1 John. And let's look at what he says. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. Verse 2, the life was made manifest and we have seen it and testified to it. Proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. Verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. What we have seen, what we touched, what we heard. This is not some myth or some story. These are eyewitnesses that corroborate the same message. It's one cohesive message through the entirety of Scripture. And it's things they saw and touched and experienced, the realities of life. But it's not just eyewitnesses. It was written during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses. You know what will destroy a story really quickly if it's not true? If people don't agree on what actually happened. In 1 Corinthians 15, it says that Paul's writing, and it says, what we received, we also passed on to you, that Jesus died, that he was raised from the dead. Then he appeared to Peter. Then he appeared to the 12 apostles. And then he appeared to over 500, most of whom are still alive today, though some have fallen asleep. If we do the math correctly, there's over 300 people who witnessed Jesus resurrected. Now, the argument you're going to hear in this is, well, there's a conspiracy. See, a bunch of men went and changed stuff so that it would all be the same story. They went back and they changed things like some secret group of monks or some strange story that Monk would probably figure out. If you look at the evidence, that's about as a ridiculous statement as it gets. Here's why. If you were going to change anything, it would be incredibly difficult because it would take, you may have heard this argument before, but we're going to go there anyways, 3 levels of conspiracy. The first level of conspiracy is called the manuscript conspiracy. When it comes to the New Testament alone, if you look at the Old Testament, it's difficult and the number is a lot larger and they disagree. because it's a lot longer ago. But the New Testament, let's look at just the New Testament. There's over 6,000 manuscripts or portions of manuscripts. You don't look impressed. Let me give you something to compare it to. The writings of Julius Caesar and the Gallic Wars. It's all the writings of Julius Caesar and what he accomplished. We use it in college to understand that Julius Caesar and what he went through. We have 10 manuscripts. Aristotle's Poetics. You probably took a philosophy class that talked about Aristotle and you used it in history. All of his writings. We have about 10. We have 5 manuscripts. The writings of Homer. We have less than 10 of each of his writings. Herodotus. We have less than 10 manuscripts. When it comes to the New Testament, we have over 6,000 manuscripts or portions of manuscripts. Well, we don't have the originals. Yes, you're right. We don't have the originals. But we can get as early as 120 AD. That may not sound impressive to you. When it comes to the writings of Julius Caesar, the earliest we can get is 900 years after the originals. When it comes to Aristotle, the earliest we can get is 1,200 years. Of all the writings that I mentioned, things that we learn in college that we accept as truth because this is what the professor told us, this is what we're told, so we believe it, the earliest we can get is 800 years after the originals. With the New Testament, we get within a couple decades of the originals. 6,000 manuscripts or portions of manuscripts within a couple of decades. So these men, these secret society of monks, would have to find these 6,000 manuscripts, change what was on them, cover up their ink work, and don't tell anyone what happened. Sounds pretty far-fetched, but that's just the first level. See, there's another level. It's a language. It's called the language conspiracy. There's the manuscript conspiracy, then there's the language conspiracy. See, when Jesus was on earth, he said, go and make disciples of ta ethne. That means people groups, many people groups. Many people groups do what? They speak many languages. So early on, there's the Bible written in 3 different languages. It's Coptic, Syriac, and Latin. So these same monks would have to change the 6,000 manuscripts, cover up their ink work. Don't let anyone find out. Don't tell anyone. Then learn 3 languages. Go and change all of those manuscripts. Cover up their ink work. Don't tell anyone. And so that no one will find out. That's the first conspiracy. The second conspiracy was the language. The third conspiracy is the early church fathers had a terrible habit of writing down different notes and thoughts on scripture. Much like you probably do. If you open my Bible, I've got stuff written down all over in it. If we made the Bible, reformed the Bible just based on their writings, we would have over 97% accuracy, meaning we would only be missing 11 scriptures. We'd miss 11 verses. So these same monks would have to go and change the 6,000 manuscripts or portions of manuscripts. They'd have to learn 3 languages, change all of those Bibles, and then they would have to find all of the early church fathers' writings and change all of their writings. Do you hear how ridiculous it sounds to say, well, these eyewitnesses have other eyewitnesses and they changed it so that it would all match? It's a ridiculous statement. Then it says that they report supernatural events. We have a reliable document of historic events written by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses. They report supernatural events. If you look at verse 17, it says, for when he received honor and glory from God the Father and the voice borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. It's talking about the Mount of Transfiguration. There are supernatural events that take place in Scripture. There is the woman who was healed from bleeding. There's the blind from birth, the lame from birth, the paralyzed from birth. There's story after story after story of supernatural event. There's one of my favorites. Jesus tells the disciples, hey, go on ahead and I'll catch up. So they're in the boat, they're going across the sea, and I can only imagine, hey, did Jesus say how he was going to catch up? He's catching up. Jesus comes walking out on water, or my absolute favorite, he was dead on Friday. risen on Sunday. They're supernatural events. It's not just a collection of historically accurate events that talk about supernatural. They talk about supernatural events that occurred. But here's the thing. It's supernatural events that fulfill specific prophecies. We were talking about this in the lead team just a couple of weeks ago. If you turn to Psalm 22, we'll use it as just a brief example, and we won't spend too much time on this. You could do several Sundays on this one alone. If you wanted to, actually, let's try something. You finish what I start, okay? Amazing grace. Okay, you got that one. Let's try one that's not from the Bible or from church. Don't stop. Okay, so if I wanted you to understand what I was talking about, I'll pray for you. Don't worry about it. If I wanted you to understand what I'm talking about, we only have chapters and verses for the last couple of hundred years. Jesus is on the cross and he says, Eli, Eli, la sabachthani. That's probably going to, if you listen to him, it would sound a lot better than that. But he says, my Lord, why have you forsaken me? He's quoting something specific. And if you wanted someone at that time to understand what you're quoting, you would talk about the title of it. He's talking about a psalm. He's talking about Psalm 22. And he says something, just this, the little experiment that we did. He talks about Psalm 22 and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And everyone there would have gone to that psalm, the one that they would have learned because they're good Jews. That's what they do. Yet this psalm talks about some things that we should pay attention to. If you go down to verse 6, it says, but I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Does that sound familiar? That's what they were yelling at Jesus as he was being crucified. If you continue in verse 14, I am poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of the death. When Jesus was on the cross, they pierced his side and pierced the pericardium around his heart and he bled out what was like water and blood. And then there's a moment where he says, I thirst, and they hand him the vinegar on the sponge. It's talking about those two things. If you continue, it says, for dogs encompass me. Dogs is a statement about Gentiles. That's how they were viewed as lesser than. Jesus is surrounded by Romans that is Gentiles. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. This is a statement about crucifixion by a man who never actually witnessed it. Crucifixion isn't even invented for another 100 years. This was written 1,000 years before Jesus is crucified. The Bible reports supernatural events that take place in fulfillment of specific prophecies. We have a collection of historical documents written by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses. They report supernatural events that took place in fulfillment of specific prophecies, and they claim that their writings are divine rather than human in origin. Every single one of the writings in Scripture, they will say, I was filled with the Holy Spirit, that this is really the Lord using me like a pen to write down so that you would be certain of what you believe. When you're asked the question, why do I believe what I believe? Why do you believe what the Bible has to say? You can answer, well, I was raised that way. That's a great answer. I'm glad your parents raised you that way. You can answer and say, well, I tried it and it worked for me. And I'm glad that your life has been changed by Jesus. But the reality is, it's a collection of historical documents written by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses. They report supernatural events that take place in fulfillment of specific prophecies, and they claim that their writings are divine rather than human in nature. Everything outside the Bible points to that being true. Scripture says it's true. So why is this important? We could spend weeks on talking about why we believe the Bible. In fact, next Sunday, Pastor Ron is going to do part two of this. Why is this important? Why is it important that we believe the Bible is real, that it's true, that it's God's word? There's two reasons. We talked about one. First Peter, it says you should be prepared and ready to defend your faith. And I love what C.H. Spurgeon says. I know more need to defend the Bible than I need to defend a lion. Just let the lion out. I agree with that. But I am going to point out to you its claws. I'm going to point out to you its fangs. It's probably not something you're going to want to mess with. So we should be prepared with some evidence as to why the Bible is more than just that book that has good stories in it. When we believe it and we stand on solid ground, then when we hear that through faith we are saved, when we hear that as part of our saving faith, we are dead to our old selves, we are alive in Christ, that when Jesus died on Friday but was alive on Sunday, that when I know that my wife and I are having troubles, I can rely on Christ to lead me as I need to love her as He loved me. That every time we struggled in life and the Bible has an answer for it, it's not just a book. This is God's revelation of Himself to us. That there will be an eternity in His presence. That it's more than just something that will help lead us in a life that is great. There's one last little argument I like that people make. They call it the Watergate argument. It's really simple and it's really short. You have 12 men who if you know the story of Watergate, that's great. I'm going to give you the really short version. 12 men sneak in, steal important paperwork. They couldn't keep alive for 3 weeks without it coming out. But you have 12 disciples who go an entire lifetime, die horrific deaths without ever changing their story. You're telling me that they were lying? It's not adding up. We have much more than just a good book. We have God's word that's given to you to help build you in your faith, to help build you in your relationship, to help guide you in this life. You can put some gravy on top, though. If someone asks you why you believe it, you can say, because I tried it and it worked for me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you that if what you say is true, everything will attest to it. Father, there is dig site after dig site. There's all of the evidence of manuscripts. There's all of that. And that's a great thing. But the reality is, you gave us your word. Your word is, it's your revelation. It's you revealing yourself to us. I heard a long time ago that everything we know about you is told to us by you. Father, as we walk through this life, being certain of who you are is an important thing. We can look to all the evidence, we can look to all of that, but the reality is, you reveal yourself to us, that you pierce the veil. You do the work in our hearts. You do the revealing of yourself, of lifting the veil so that we would see you for who you really are. You're the God who loved us when we didn't deserve it. You're the God who sent His Son to die on the cross for us when we rightfully should have died there. You're the God who looks at our unrighteousness and trades us for your own. You're the God who calls us into a relationship with you for all eternity. Father, I pray that though this was a lot of information, that this was a time that was encouraging to us that would equip us to step out and be more bold as we have been as a church talking about praying for the 111. Father, we don't need to be afraid that we believe your word. You've given us a tremendous amount of evidence that it's not just a word. It's your word. It is uniquely inspired by the Holy Spirit. Father, I pray that you'd go with us. Help us to be encouraged and bold in our faith and what we believe. We pray this in your name. Amen. Would you stand? We'll sing one more song together.